That's amazing. I remember when I had my heart attack that one of the things that happened, that was 2002, 11 years ago, and one of the things that I was surprised about, and I've always had pretty good assurance of what was going on, but I remember the moment that happened, one of the nurses came in, took my hand and said, "Don't be afraid." And I said, "I'm not." Because I had more assurance at that moment that the next moment, the next face I'd see if the Lord took me would be Jesus. And I don't know how to explain that. I don't. It's just a unique thing. And although I did not die, I think I got a little taste of dying grace. And I certainly saw it in George. And I'm very thankful for that because I always thought very highly of George. I always believed he was a believer. I didn't have any questions. But if I ever did, I didn't have him after that. It was wonderful. I want to preach on waiting for the Lord in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 to 31. But before I do have a confession to make. Have you ever read the book of Jonah? You get in Jonah, the last chapter, and Jonah gets real upset with God because of what's going on with his life. He's come to Nineveh, finally, because God made him get there, provided the transportation, the belly of a well. And he got there, and he started preaching, and he had the greatest thing that every preacher ever dreams of, a great revival. Whole city repented in sackcloth and ashes. The only problem was, Jonah didn't want the city to repent. And so Jonah got very upset. He got walking out outside the city, sat on the little hillside, and said, "I'm going to sit here until God destroys them." And the Lord caused a gourd to grow up. And I've heard every commentary under the sun. I've read every commentary under the sun of this. And it was this mustard plant that grows very rapidly. There is no mustard plant in existence that grows up in 24 hours. It could have been an oak tree for all I know. It was just a plant that grew up in 24 hours. It was able to shield, to shade him. And then God prepared a hot east wind and a worm with an appetite. And the worm killed the tree or the plant or the mustard, whatever it was, and it died. And so there's Jonah all by himself, really having a major pity party and a hot wind blowing on him. And he's madder than snot. And God says to him, "Do you have a right to be mad?" And Jonah said, "Yes, I have a right to be mad." And then the Lord says, "You didn't do anything to get that tree. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't grow it. You did nothing for it, and yet you say you own it. And you forget all about that 600,000 people out there that don't know their right hand from their left." And that's where the thing ends. And I think what happened is Jonah got up and walked down that hill and went back to Nineveh and did his job. Because God had... it humbled him, made him realize where he was. Our power's been out. When I wrote this sermon, I was doing pretty well. Today, I've been having a pity party. I've been playing Jonah. The Lord has brought that back to me, and I am sorry. And if I have complained to you, I ask your forgiveness. And I pray that... although I haven't been practicing this today, that this message is worth something for you. So enough of my stuff. And Isaiah chapter 40, we started a long time ago, looking at what God had done. By the way, if you really want to bother me, the best thing you can do is turn off the lights. I want you to know the Lord's been testing me. Because I can see fair when I have really good light. I can't see anything in the dark. And it's really testing when you can't see anything. And you talk about having no power and no ability to get them to do anything. And you feel helpless. You feel worthless. You feel powerless. And then you can't see anything and you run into everything. And it's just very hard. And I think the Lord's teaching me some things. And I hope you'll pray for me. The Lord will help me learn those things. But enough about me. Let's talk about him. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 to 31, which is probably one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, at least, is the end of Isaiah chapter 40. You remember we looked at the beginning of it, and we had two messages where we talked about what God said about himself to Israel. He trying to encourage them, and he says, Isaiah says, "Behold your God." And he starts out talking about how great and marvelous and powerful and holy God is. Look, God is coming. He's great and powerful. His judgment's coming with him. His reward is coming with him, and he's coming. Great, powerful God. Then he does, I think, one of the most marvelous things anyone's ever done. And that's the very next verse. He says, "But this God is a shepherd, and he cares for sheep. And he picks up the young sheep and carry them in his bosom. And he leads the ewes with young slowly, because they can't go fast." God cares about us. So we see the great, big, powerful God. And we see the God who really cares for us. He's both and, not either or. He's both and. Then in the next section, he talks about how big is your God. He talks about God measures out the world with these little bitty measures, the hollow of his hand and the balance, you know, a balance scale and all of that. And God is so big, he can measure great things that we could never get into the hollow of our hand and the hollow of his hand. And he can put things on a balance scale that's far bigger than we could even imagine. That's how big God is. And then he talks about the fact that that God is absolutely wise. And he spends all this time with these rhetorical questions, questions that don't have an answer because the answer is obvious. And says, who has taught God? Who has counseled God? Who's taught God to be righteous? Well, the answer is no one. God has never forgotten anything. He's never learned anything. He knows everything. That thought just makes my brain just go nuts. God is infinite. That's what he's trying to tell us. That's how big God is. And so I want to say, how big your problem next to God? How big is my problem next to God? Not very big at all. I think of David. I think that's in the introduction. I think of King David. I think the point of 1 Samuel 17 and David and Goliath is this. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. He's bigger than a 9-foot-9-inch Goliath. And David, the little shepherd boy who was too young to go to battle, taking care of his daddy's sheep, was sent there to see his brethren, bring cheeses for their boss. It must be like my grandson, likes cheese. Anyhow, he brought cheeses for the boss, and he sees this Goliath come out, 9 foot 9 inches tall, and Goliath is blaspheming their God, and no one will stand up to him. And so little David, don't know how old he was, shepherd boy, decides he's going to stand up against God, against Goliath. And he goes after Goliath, believing God is bigger than Goliath is. That's the point of that whole passage. And he wins because he believes that God is bigger than Goliath is. And God is bigger than Goliath is. Now, it's very easy for us to see that and say, oh, I'd be like David. I bet you wouldn't. Most of us would be running as fast as we can, as far as we can get from somebody that big and that strong and that mighty. And David went after him because he saw God greater than that giant. And I think that's the point that Isaiah is trying to get us to see. How big is our God? How strong is our God? How mighty is our God? And how small is our problems compared to him? Now, the end of this, now I'm jumping way ahead because I want to get to the end of it for this. I was thinking about with my problems this week of waiting for BWL, Lansing Board of Water and Light. I won't tell you what I really think that stands for, but anyway. Anyway, they're not doing their job. I don't think they're doing it right. But they're finally, I think, hearing what the people are saying and starting to communicate, because they did not communicate at all. And what was interesting, and what I think is good about the people in Lansing, though I don't believe they're all believers, I'm not saying that, but we were in a motel the first 4 nights, and we went down to breakfast, and nobody said anything negative for three of those breakfasts. The fourth breakfast was the first time I actually heard anger, and there was severe anger in that place, because although Board of Water and Light were patting themselves on the shoulder for the great job they did, the people there were saying, no, they haven't done it. They haven't got us into power. They haven't got a lot of people into power, you know, into juice, and so we're all in darkness, and we're all in this stupid motel paying through our teeth to stay here. And they were not happy. And I was not yet in the poor me situation like I was today, but I understand their pain. I do. And I said, to my wife, Board of Life needs to learn from other utility companies about communication. If you were out east, I'm going to tell you the worst place in the world is where Northeast Utilities was in Connecticut. If we had any storms, everything went out. and was out for several days. But you know, and I knew the guy, the first editor of the paper that I wrote the weekly column for, left that paper to become the spokesman for Northeast Utilities. And I talked to him about that. He said, why are you doing that? He said, they're looking for somebody who can communicate. And if you were in that area, every newscast, whether radio or television, you heard this guy, and he would give a five-minute update. And I mean 5 minutes of update on what was happening and how soon you could see power and what the schedule was and where they were and what they were going to do next and how why they were going to do it. And he kept everybody up to date. And although Northeast Utilities created a lot of their own problems because they didn't cut any trees when they didn't have to, the truth was he communicated so well, everybody was patient and put up with it. Now, I don't think they were all happy, but they understood what was going on, quite contrast to what we're doing. I've got to quit talking about this. Anyhow, back to where we're going. What good is it that God is so big and so strong and so mighty? Why is that important to us? Well, what has happened right prior to this is Isaiah has talked about twice there was a challenge. To what will you liken God? And then the second time, God himself issues the challenge, like in some of the Psalms. He just breaks in and he uses first person. To whom will you liken, or what will you liken me, he says. And then he begins to describe who he is. And of course, in the middle of that, he described idolaters. And they're dead idols that could do nothing. And in contrast, we have a God who can do anything. That's really the point you need to see as we come into this. I want to read this whole section to you. I know I have a hard time doing that, but I'll do it. And then we'll look at it a little bit in parts. We'll talk about God who is mighty in verse 28. And then God who provides strength in verses 29 to 31. I want to read verse 27. I didn't put it in first, but then I put it in because I think it leads into this. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of all of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's where we're going tonight. Let's pray and then we'll jump into this. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are the infinite God and we are not. That you are able to do all things. We are able to do very little. And sometimes you put us in situations to teach us again how much that is true. And I pray that you will work in a mighty way tonight as we look at your word. That you'll speak to the needs of our hearts. Help us to understand how great you are and see you like David saw you, this great, big, wonderful God who's able to do much more than we give him credit for. And I pray that the reality of who you are might invade our hearts and our lives and help us to seek you out in the times of trouble and seek you out in times of good. That this year ahead might be a great year because our God is with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Starts out talking about God is mighty, verse 28. And we would almost say, when you read this, you'd say, well, that was the point of everything. He's kind of summing up what he's saying. So verse 28 is really that. It's a summary, but it's also kind of cast against the inability of those idols. And so he begins to talk about how wonderful God is and how, by silence, really, how awful those idols are. They can't do it. He starts out in verse 28 to show us how great he is. And it says in verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. The thing you find here is all that that Isaiah has shown Judah is something they should have known from the beginning. None of this is new stuff. And I think most important to us is to realize that what we don't really need to know is all the new stuff. We need to really conquer the old stuff. It's there. It was there from the beginning. God has told them this over and over and over again, and now in a very majestic way. He gives them this great word picture of his greatness. And then Isaiah said, haven't you heard this? You know this. This isn't new to you. This is who our God is. And so he describes his greatness. Now, he does this in several ways. First, he is great because he's eternal. Our God is the eternal God. That is an incredible truth. Now, we say, that's wonderful, but how does that touch us? Well, God does not change. He is the same God who created everything. He's the same God who was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the same God that helped Elisha cross the River Jordan after Elijah went to heaven. And he struck it with his mantle. And he said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And he was right there. And he's right here. Same God. Nothing's changed. He is eternal. He will never get old. He will never get tired. He will never need a nap. He will never lose strength. He's not like us when we get older and more feeble and we're not as strong, as mighty as we used to be. God's not like that. God is the eternal God. Judah's God is great because he is Elohim, the all-powerful one, and Yahweh, the God who has always been caring for them, the always faithful one. The names of God, I know people do series on the names of God, but you can't begin to cover that when you realize how wonderful these names are. And Isaiah says, don't you see, this is your Elohim, your all-powerful one. And he's going to talk about it. He's the creator of all things. He's the one who has absolute power about anything. There's nothing he can't do. He can call things into existence that didn't exist before. No one else can do that. He's the Elohim. He's your Elohim. And then not only is he this great big powerful God, we get the same picture. He's your Yahweh. He's your ever faithful covenant keeping God. He's the one who reached out and picked you out and loved you and saved you and lives with you and wants to spend eternity with you. That's the God we're talking about. He's a very personal God. That's the amazing thing here. He's great because he is those things. He is Elohim and he is Yahweh. Yahweh is great because he created all things. You realize how many times the writer of Scripture runs to that? I was just thinking when I was working on this, how many times in the Bible, I went flipping through some of those. Didn't really think I wanted to bore you with it. The one that always jumps to my head first is in Acts chapter 4. You remember they were beaten because they were preaching in Christ's name and they sent them back. He said, don't ever preach in Christ's name again. And Peter and John got the church together and they prayed. And they prayed, despotes, Lord. About the only time, I think there's one other time in the Bible they use that as an address to God. But it means God's in absolute control. Lord, you created everything. Do you know what you say when you say God created everything? You say, not only is he mighty and powerful and he brought it into being, but he runs the place. That's what the implication of that was. They drew strength from the fact that the God who created everything sustains everything and keeps it together and the whole thing. He keeps the universe together and our lives together. Without him, we can't have that. We can't do that. And that's what's shameful about evolution when people say, oh, well, you know, God did it through it. No, he didn't. He created everything. I don't care how he did it. I don't know how he did it. He tells us some things in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. He tells us some things other places in the Bible. But don't lose the fact that God personally created everything. I know people who get all into the 7 days. I believe in the 7 days, by the way. Don't look at me and say, oh, he believes in theistic evolution or something. I don't. I believe in the 7 days of creation. I do. But I know people who do not. And I think they're mistaken, but they should. I think recognize that God is able to do anything he wants. And if we just debate it, I always tell them why I believe in the 7 days, tell them they're not very wise and figuring, not agreeing with me. I always tell them they have a right to be wrong. God is great because he never gets tired or gives up. He never faints. That's a very important statement because he's going to talk about us not getting tired and us not fainting. How does he do that? Well, he is just infinite. We cannot understand God. He is beyond our understanding, and I am very thankful he is, because if we could understand him, we would be God, and he wouldn't be very great, would he? But finally, our God is great and mighty because he understands all things. His understanding is unfathomable. You cannot understand it. Boy, you want to be tricky. Try to be tongue-tied and say unfathomable. I had to practice that. I was in a play years ago, and I had to say inevitable. And I can say inevitable because I sat for many hours in front of a mirror saying inevitable. Because I wanted to rewrite the line, and the guy wouldn't let me. The director wouldn't let me. You've got to say it. So it took me, I think, 6 or 7 hours in front of a mirror to learn to say inevitable. And I have never really conquered unfathomable yet. It gets me sometimes. But it's hard to do when you're tongue-tied, and I am. So, but anyhow, he is. You can't understand a thing he does. You cannot understand his ways. And one commentator spent a lot of time, and I think rightfully so. This was this might have been Martin Luther. I don't remember. One of the commentators I read who talked about the fact that, you know, it's really a vain thing to try to understand always what God is doing. We'll see it in the end. We'll understand it in the end. But while we're going through it, we don't understand. And that usually is the truth. We go through and we say, what in the world is God doing? Now, I don't know. But we got to believe that he knows what he's doing. His understanding is unfathomable. Not only that, but he understands all the things that we're going through at the same time. I always think of this when I think of that statement. I think of Romans chapter 11, the end of it. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul is talking about how redemption plays out in history. And how God worked with Gentiles and Jews and how he's working with them. And then in the end of it, he just breaks into this great hymn of praise talking about the wonder of God. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. That's the God we serve. Our God is a God who is boundless power. And it's a wonderful truth that he is. What a difference does that make for us? Well, we're going to discover that in a minute. Our God is so big and so strong and so mighty, but what difference does that make? Well, our God is not only a God of great strength, but he's a great provider of strength. Theologians are great coming up with crazy little titles for things. They talk about God's attributes and God's communicable attributes and uncommunicable attributes, or can't remember the other term, but anyhow, they mean the same thing. The things that God is that he shares with us and the things that God is that he doesn't share with us. For instance, God is all those omnis, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. He knows everything. He all-powerful. He's everywhere present. I don't know if you know this, but we're none of those three things. It will never be any of those three things. That's God's. That's something he does not communicate with us. But one of the things he communicates with us is his love. Another thing he gives to us is his strength. And that's what he's talking about here. We need to know our God is infinite in power, unlike the idols, because our God is also the God who shares his might and his strength and his power with us. And so God provides strength, verses 29 to 31. This is really kind of an interesting statement he does here. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 40 and verse 29. I was very impressed with one commentator. He was pointing out, the problem isn't believing God gives us strength and getting strength from God. Our problem is we don't like to be weak. And boy, is he right. You know, God sometimes got to kick us a little bit, make us realize how weak we really are before we say, okay, Lord, I'm ready to listen. I'm ready to take. I'm ready to receive from you the strength that you give. I was thinking of Paul's great statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You read the end of chapter 11, you have Paul's got to boast, and so he boasts about all the trouble he went through, all the things that happened to him, all the hardship he had. And then in the beginning of 12, he begins to boast about a vision he had, not because he wants to, because he's forced to by those false teachers. And so he tells them about this vision. I knew a man, and I don't know whether after the flesh or apart from the flesh 15 years ago, but he was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things that aren't lawful to say. And he said, henceforth God has given me, so obviously he's talking about himself, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to rebuke me. And he said, I sought the Lord three times and said, Lord, please take this from me. And God said, no. That's what's amazing. And this is the part of that. And the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I most gladly will I rejoice or boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We read that so simply and we say, oh yeah, well, that's wonderful. I understand that. You don't begin to understand it. I'm going to tell you the truth. You will understand it someday. I think God, his whole goal in our life is to get us to understand that. to come to the place where our strength isn't ours, it's His. Our desire isn't ours, it's His. Our goal isn't ours, it's His. That's what He's talking about. And we don't lose ourselves in that. What we gain is far better than what we lose. But this idea of letting God prevail in our weakness. I was thinking about that song, He Gives More Grace. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. You know that song. What is it? When I've reached the end of... What is it? My hoarded resources. When my strength is gone and day is not done. Help me with that. What's the rest of that? I had it and I can't remember it. But anyhow, when everything's all done, the Father's full giving His only begun. I've reached the end of my hoarded resources. I'm done, but God's only begun. You know what's the problem is? We don't like getting to the place of our... I was thinking about when I was looking at Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, you know, his big prayer to God. He talks about God's sovereignty and His great power and His ability and all of this. And then he comes to the end and just says, Lord, we just don't know what to do. And we say, oh, that's the wonderful point. That's where God's going to work. Yeah, but you want to be there? You're looking at being wiped out and you're saying to God, I just don't know what to do? That's no fun. But sometimes God has to put us where there's no fun if we're going to have Him working in our lives. And that's the point He's making here. When you're weak, that's when God can make you strong. When you've been through some of the things that we've been... This has been an amazing end of the year, hasn't it? People who have gone home to the Lord, power outages and all of that. You know, a year from now, if the Lord tarries, we're going to look back on this and say, boy, that was an incredible year. And we'll probably think better about it then than we do now. But you know, we're going to say God got us through. And He did. When the Board of Wildlife doesn't give you electricity, God can still care for you. I'm telling you, He can and He does. Sometimes we need a kick to remember that, but He does. Isaiah defined what is the kind of power this is that the Lord is giving. If we're going to understand it, what the strength is, we need to wrap our minds around what it's not first. And so he says that in the very next verse. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. Now what he's doing is building a rhyme. And in Hebrew poetry, they did not rhyme sounds. They rhymed thoughts. They would make it more powerful sometimes by increasing the thought. So he's starting about the young men. Now, when we think about people who are strong and able to do great things, we're thinking about young men. When I was a teenager, I always thought all these professional athletes were incredibly old. Now I'm a little older than that. And I think they're incredibly young. You know, you look at them, you realize these guys are barely into manhood. Now, I'm thinking about mostly the professional sports that we men look at, but I think it's true. Women, too, they're barely started. And they're doing all of this because they can. They can run 100 miles an hour. They can throw pitches like, you know, Verlander does and stuff. They can do all of that. They're young men. But, you know, give them 5 years, and we're going to say, well, they're old men. I guess this came home to me when I was talking to my brother-in-law about a trade or something that I know it was with Torrey Hunter. The Tigers, and he was 37. He's now 38. And I said to my brother-in-law, but he's an old man. And my wife said to me, he's not old, but he is for baseball. He's no longer a young man. The young men have that strength. The old men don't necessarily have it. And so he's saying, you think of natural strength, where do you think it is? Well, it's in the young men. They can run forever. And then he says, not only that, but the other guys, the second group of people here, the young men, well, the youths are the first part. Those are the guys who run forever. The young men, those are the special guys, the really good athletes. Even they're going to fail. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about natural strength. The strength that God gives is not natural strength. It's not strength you have because you work out like Charles Atlas. It's not strength that you have because you take good care of your body. That's not necessarily the strength God's going to provide for you. It's a supernatural strength. And that's what he's talking about. These guys are going to fail. They can go do it for a while, but they can't do it forever. And my thing won't move. So I said that about Hebrew poetry. The strength God provides is a supernatural strength. And verse 31 contains such a vivid image of this. This one, I think sometimes in the Bible we're so taken in by the image that we forget the reality that's behind it. And I hope that's not true when we do this, but I think sometimes we do. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The first one, they who wait upon the Lord. They who wait with hope upon the Lord. This waiting isn't just sitting there like we're waiting for the Board of Power of Light and twiddling our thumbs or playing with our flashlight or something. This is active hope, active faith upon God, believing and thinking and doing what He wants us to do. That's the point that Isaiah wanted them to get. You know, they were all headed into captivity, and he wanted them to know that although the captivity would seem like it was endless, you need to wait with hope upon God because God's going to do it in the end. Sometimes when we pray, we have need of patience, endurance, hupomone, that after we have done, we have obeyed, we can receive the promise. That's what faith is about, is sometimes waiting on God's timing, and that's very hard because we don't know when it is. The Amplified puts it this way, but those who wait for the Lord, those who expect, look for, and hope in Him shall change and be renewed in their strength. So if we wait with hope upon the Lord, God will give us renewed strength. I think the point here is, when you think about this picture, is God continually renewing our strength. He continually gives us what we need when we need it. He continually provides for us what we need in the midst of this. The renewal is the fact that God is a bottomless source. There's no end to God's strength. He's going to keep doing it to us if we are waiting if we are waiting upon Him, for the Lord to do it. I put some things in here and I didn't quote the verses, but I put the references. We learned that in the worst situations that His faithfulness and steadfast love is new every morning. That's Lamentations 3:22 and 23, from which great is our faithfulness is written. We will learn, like Paul, God's plan for today is the outward person perishes, but the inward man is being renewed. 2 Corinthians 4:16. This is constant supply. And He constantly supplies the strength that we need to get through the situation. Second, Isaiah breaks out then with perhaps the best image that everyone thinks of. You will mount up with wings like eagles. Boy, if you want a commentary to write pages, give them a picture like that. I have read more zoological studies on eagles in the last couple of days than I've ever seen in my life. And they talked about, the myths about eagles flying up to the sun and getting so close that it burns their wings, and about the pinions and how they get their pinions and how they molt their feathers, and then they grow new ones and all this stuff. And they're just describing this and going nuts. And I'm saying, you missed it. Isaiah is not giving you a zoological lesson. He's saying, think about eagles. You know what eagles are? They're fast, they're strong, and they seem impervious to danger. They can do anything. They fly up in the high places to have their nests. I don't know if he knew this, but they fish flying over it, and they dive down and get it. There are huge birds. You ever seen an eagle in the wild? I remember seeing one in Connecticut, and I was told, you can't see eagles in Connecticut. And then the person who told me that came the next day and said, I saw him. It was a big golden eagle that was right by the Connecticut River, right? You wouldn't know where this is, but you go past the prison, you're going up, and on one side there's these open fields, and out in that field there was a big old eagle, and he had just gotten something. I don't know what he got, but he had it in his claws, and he was eaten. And I looked at the biggest thing I'd ever seen, biggest bird I'd ever seen. And I thought, that's got to be an eagle. So I said it to this guy, oh, there's no eagles in Connecticut. And then the next day he came back and he said, I saw him. He was back in that field and he was eating something else. Now, I don't know whether he flew in the river and got a fish or if he got a rabbit or something, but he was right there. He or she, whatever it was, I couldn't tell. I couldn't tell a he-eagle from a she-eagle when they're golden eagles. They don't have white heads at their ease. And I didn't know, but it was impressive to me. And I think of this verse when I think of that. He was just big and strong and mighty and looked majestic. And that's the kind of picture that Isaiah wants us to see. This eagle is impervious. This eagle is something. And God can give you all the strength you need at the minute, at the point you need it. That's what he's talking about. And so we look at that. And I'm not so sure we always know that picture, understand that picture. We look at it. We like that. There's lots of songs about mounting up with wings like eagles. I love the picture too, but do we understand that strength? Is it part of what we have? And then finally, in contrast to the youthful athletes in verse 30, who faint and get tired and fail, those who wait on the Lord will have all the strength and the stamina we need to complete the path that God has placed before us. One of the things we learn as we get older is God gives us strength to go on, but at one point he says, okay, it's time to come home. And the strength goes. And you go. And you wake up in the palace of the king. This is not that God's going to make you into Arnold Schwarzenegger, however you say his name. You know, you're not going to be this big muscle-bound person all the time. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you can persist and do what God wants you to do, and he'll give you all the strength you need to do it. And people will wonder where it came from. They will. They'll wonder what happened. How in the world did this person do it? I remember, even since I've been here, do you remember Bertha Tolt coming in? And you look at 100 years old, and you say, where in the world does she get strength to do this? She wanted to come to church. And because she wanted to come to church, God gave her the strength to come to church. And then one day he took that strength away and she went home. And she's with the rest of them up there having a big party. I really think so. You know, can you imagine the celebration that's going to happen when we all go home? What a day that's going to be. So God, he's not telling us, you know, this is forever. God is going to give you what you need when you need it. He will do that. When you're weak, he's strong. You never have to worry about the battery needing a jump. He's the battery. He doesn't ever need to have the jump, but he'll continue to renew your strength. Isaiah asks us, how big is your God? The song says, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his. The valleys are his. The stars are his handiwork too. And I want to ask you, are you his handiwork? Because yeah, he made all of those things. But he's big enough to take care of you. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do. It's too bad we quit singing that song and we teach it to our kids and we forget to sing it as adults. But I think it's something we need to be reminded of. Our God, Psalm 46, verse 1. Our God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in the time of trouble. Please notice what he said. God is our refuge and strength. I heard a guy I really like to hear him preach on this, and he spent a big part of his sermon on just those two words, God is. And he said, and I repeat, he said, you know, a lot of us can believe God was. God was the one who created all things. God's the one who brought Israel all the way through history and did all the things that Israel did. Brought the walls of Jericho down. You know, divided the river for Israel to go through and the Red Sea. God did all of those things. But the God who was is the God who is. And then he says, then we can believe God, it will be. He's the one who's going to take me to heaven. He's never going to let me go. But do we believe that God is? You know, I hate to say it, but the guy got to me. I've known a lot of people over the years, including this guy, who have no trouble believing God was, and no trouble God will be. But what about God is? God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And that's a big thing. Martin Luther took great refuge in this. And he wrote a song about this, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But I was going to sing that one, but we're not going to sing it. But I do want you to look at it sometime and see it, because he's in the midst of his struggle. And if you think you have troubles, you should see what Martin Luther had. But, you know, in the middle of that, he wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing. He talked about how great God was, because he believed, and it was based on Psalm 46, God it was and is his refuge and strength and a great help in the time of trouble. And I hope he is to you too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reality of this, though many times I forget. And I pray that you continue to remind us and you continue to teach us. And I pray that we'll be good students to learn what you would have us to learn. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. I picked this song out because it's one that's not in our hymn book. I have